Father, I'm aware of the Holy Spirit in this building this morning. And Lord, it is because you live that we can live more abundantly. And Lord, we should live without fear. Lord, because fear is not of you. And God, if we're in you, then there's nothing for us to be afraid of. And Lord, we just want you to know how much we love you this morning. Father, we love you more than mere words could ever express. But Lord, we need to live it every day so people see you in us. Father, not us. Let them see you in us. Father, bless this service this morning. You already are. I pray you will continue to do so. Lord, as my brother comes up here to deliver the word you've given him this morning, he comes, Father, with the anointing of the Holy Spirit on him. Lord, he's going to preach his word this morning that you've given him without any fear or any favor. And Lord, while that's going on, I pray our hearts are open to hear, but that they're also open to be receptive to the Holy Spirit as he visits and deals with each one of us. Bless us, Lord. Use us to glorify you. And Father, let that be the main purpose in our living, because you live. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Brother Joel. Yes, sir.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
We always enjoy visiting with you, and we're excited to be here today. Easter Sunday. What a privilege it is to bring the word on Easter Sunday. This is our Super Bowl as believers, right? This is our Sunday. But you know, I woke up this morning to very heartbreaking news. I don't know if you guys saw the news this morning. There were 7 to 8 separate terrorist attacks in Sri Lanka targeting Christian churches celebrating Easter. I think targeted hotels. There were some suicide bombers. So to think that today, the year 2019, about 200 people die celebrating Easter Sunday. The Bible says that we should rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. And I think it's important to recognize that there's families out there today. Sri Lanka is an island south of India. So there's a lot of Hinduism, there's Muslims, and there's some Christians. We actually have friends that are missionaries in Sri Lanka. And we pray they're safe. But if you don't mind, let's pray for those families. So pray with me. Father, it's hard to imagine, Lord, that there's children that today have learned that their parents died worshiping you in your house. It's hard to imagine children learning their parents, family members, friends, Lord, and parents maybe losing kids. We can't imagine that pain, Lord. And we ask that you may be strong comforted, Lord. And that these attacks may not detract from your work, but strengthen your word in Sri Lanka, Lord. And that the purpose for where these attacks were made, Lord, to discourage the church, to spread the church, may be the complete opposite, Lord. And you may use it for your glory. Father, we pray for strength and comfort of those families today. Be with them, Lord. Pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's been a weird week. I mean, hasn't it? Did you guys hear about also they arrested a man in New York City? He was trying to set the St. Patrick's Cathedral on fire. And of course, this was triggered by the fire of the Cathedral of Notre Dame in France. This building was 850 years old. They started a fundraiser for it. It went over $1 billion. That seems like a lot of money. And they estimate that it won't be enough to build it. And it would take up to 2 decades to rebuild this church. So a lot of craziness going on in the world today. And I couldn't help but think of the Temple of Jerusalem. My wife and the kids were studying the Second Temple this week. And of course, that was destroyed in 70 AD by the Roman Empire, and it was burned down. I mean, completely burned down. Like Jesus said, no one stone was left upon another. And the reason for that, when they set it on fire, there was gold and silver, and it started melting all the way to the foundation. So of course, the soldiers wanting to get to that treasure, they literally destroy even the cornerstones of the temple. So, I mean, talk about how does not one rock stay on top of another? Well, they were trying to get that gold and that silver. And if we think about the Temple of Jerusalem, I was meditating this week too on John 2:19. Now, we're going to focus on two main passages this Sunday, Acts 17 and John chapter 20. There's going to be other verses. So we'll just have them up on the screen to save on time. But John 2:19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, of course, there's some context to that saying, right? He wasn't just walking around asking people to destroy this temple. He said that in response to the Jewish authorities questioning his authority. He had cleansed the temple, so the temple had turned into a marketplace, pretty much. He goes in there, makes a court, kicks people out, says, "Don't turn my father's house into a place of business." And so the Jewish authorities come to him, and he said, "Who do you think you are? What makes you think not only that you can call God your father, but you can have authority over the temple?" I mean, that's a huge role that Jesus was taking. So they're like, "What proof, what evidence can you provide that you have the authority to do this?" That's when Jesus says, John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it." Of course, they didn't know he was talking about his life, his body, right? And they think he's talking about the building itself. And they're like, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. How can you say you'll build it in 3 days? But if you think about it, think about all the weight that he's putting on that statement. Because if he is able to rebuild the temple in 3 days, then he does have authority over the temple. He does have authority over the house of God. He has the authority to call himself a son of God. And that's not the only time he made that claim. Matthew 12:39-40 says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So again, we have an evil and adulterous generation, much like ours, right? And they're asking for a sign. "Give us a sign that you are who you say you are." He says, "No sign will be given except one." Just like Jonah was in the heart of the sea with a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He's talking about the resurrection. So just like the temple, rebuilding of the temple, the sign of Jonah, he's pointing to the resurrection. So the resurrection is the sign. That's what validates his whole ministry. So there's a lot riding on the resurrection, right? So let's take a look at one of the passages that we're going to be looking at today, Acts 17:30-31. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to go to that verse. We're going to be in there for a little bit. So Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. It says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So the resurrection is intended to bring assurance. Not to a select few, but to all. It says he has given assurance to all by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. Right? So at least in this immediate passage, in this immediate context, the resurrection brings assurance of two things. The first one is that we need to repent. Right? What does it say? He commands all people everywhere to repent. The second one is that judgment is coming. Now, when we think of that last part, assurance, the Greek word used there is pistis. Pistis is the Greek word, and it means a conviction of truth or proof. So what he's saying is that he has given us proof of these two things by raising him from the dead, by raising Christ from the dead. So with this introduction, my intent is that we get on the same page and we understand that there was a lot riding on the resurrection. The resurrection was the way through which God would show his approval, his blessing, his seal of approval on Jesus' ministry on earth. So there's a lot on the resurrection. And like Acts 17 says, he has given us assurance. So we're going to spend the rest of the time exploring how exactly it is that God gives us assurance. Because we want to have assurance of the resurrection, don't we? We want to know that he's alive. We want to believe that he's alive. And we're reading that he's saying that he has given us assurance. So we're going to explore how he gives us that assurance. Before we explore why he needs to give us assurance, it's important to understand why. Why do we need assurance? Well, we need assurance because there's unbelief in the world, right? There's unbelief in our own lives. And humans, me and you, we're naturally skeptical. And throughout history, there's been a number of movements to prove, and there's been movements to disprove the resurrection. Just in the U.S., I mean, there's been strong debates over whether Jesus was a historical character or he wasn't. Did he raise from the dead? Did he not? So in those debates, right, if you believe, you're a passionate Christian, you believe and you fight for the resurrection. If you don't believe, then you're passionate about being an atheist and disproving the resurrection. But we have a new movement now. And it's very dangerous, and it's the postmodern thought, which is relativism. What I mean by that is that it just doesn't matter. If you want to believe that he rose from the dead, and that helps you, that makes you happy, then great, go for it. But if it doesn't make me happy, if I don't want to believe it, then I won't. And so I establish my own truth, right? So as we celebrate Easter Sunday, we have to understand that in our society, there's two strong forces working against it. Number one is the society's strong scientific mind, natural laws. When we talk about the resurrection, well, the resurrection violates pretty much every natural law. We have laws, there's order, you know, we're smart people. People just don't come back from the dead. They just don't live forever. That's just not a thing. It makes you, some people will think we're ignorant for believing that, right? Because smart people don't believe that. We know that. And number two, there's personal laws. Some people have an issue with Easter Sunday because, again, truth is relevant. And they want to define their own reality. And so this second one is the one that I think is especially dangerous. Because under this assumption, maybe Jesus rose from the dead, maybe he didn't. But the problem is that these people just don't care. They don't see it as relevant to them. You see, at one point, again, we had a debate. People were passionate about either side. Now it's just indifference. I'm sure we've all seen that. People around us, work, neighbors, they just don't care. It's not even a passionate whether to prove it or disprove it. It's irrelevant to me. There's a YouTube channel that I watch. It's called Cross Examine with Dr. Frank Turek. I don't know if you guys have seen it. He's the author of the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And so what Dr. Turek is, he's an apologist. And so he visits college campuses across the U.S., and he just holds an open forum. Like, there's no agenda. Literally, it's just an open mic. And he just takes questions from the crowd. And you can imagine how interesting those questions can be. I mean, this is not just Christians. We're talking about people from different religions, people from all kind of walks of life. And so one of the things he says, whenever he encounters a skeptic, an unbeliever, he'll ask them one question. He'll say, if I am able to prove to you, without a shadow of a doubt, if I'm able to present proof that Christ is who he said he was, and so by doing that, that he died for your sins, that he rose on the third day, if I prove that to you, are you willing to submit to his lordship? Are you willing to become a Christian? What do you think most people say? Nah. No, man, thanks. So see, it's not even a journey to truth. They just don't believe. They're not willing to submit. There's very little interest in truth. And maybe there are some of us today who feel this way, consciously or unconsciously. maybe our issue is natural laws. Maybe our issue is personal laws. Maybe some of us think the resurrection is improbable. Maybe some of us think that it's irrelevant. Or it just, it doesn't matter. So part of my goal today is that somehow we can raise some awareness. And we can understand even within ourselves how we process, how we think about, how we consider different realities that are coming at us throughout the day. And my prayer is that as we explore our text, that through the Holy Spirit, God will give us eyes to see and a concern for what's eternal. Not just what nature mandates, not just what our own heart is telling us, but that God will give us a heart for what really matters, what's eternal. Right? So let's turn back our attention to Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. And let's read it together again. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, God is commanding all people to repent, right? Why do we need to repent? Why do we call us to repentance? What have we done? Well, we have all sinned. We have all broken God's law. We have not treasured him the way he deserves to be treasured. And a lot of us have simply not cared. So that's why he calls us to repent. And he commands all people everywhere to repent. And this repentance is urgent. There is a sense of urgency behind calling people to repent. Why? Why is it urgent for people to repent? Well, look at the second part. Because he's coming to judge the world. He has already appointed a day. And he is coming back to judge the world in perfect righteousness. And he's going to judge the world by a man, namely Jesus. And on judgment day, there's no excuses. There's no explanations. There's no way for us to talk our way out of it. We're going to be standing guilty in front of a righteous God, in front of a perfect God. Unless, and there's a big unless, right? Unless you have believed the testimony about Jesus. Unless we have believed that he lived the perfect life. That in dying on the cross, he paid for our sins. That Christ confirmed this by raising him from the dead. And that he now sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Unless you believe that, you're facing the wrath of a righteous God. And so that is the urgency that we have to repent. And if you think about it, if you really consider what Paul is saying here in Acts 17, I didn't mention the context before, but this preaching of Paul is taking place in Athens, in Mars Hill. He's actually preaching by himself. He had actually just left his companions for a little bit. He's preaching by himself in front of all these philosophers of Greece, all these really smart people. And interesting enough, this is the ending of his message. Why? Not because he wanted to end it there, but because as soon as he mentions that we have assurance because he raised him from the dead, they started mocking him. There's no way somebody can raise from the dead. That doesn't make any sense, dude. And so, you know, I think sometimes we have an incorrect assumption, and we might have thought or might have heard that the reason why the gospel spread at the rate that it did during the first century is because people were kind of dumb and they believed anything that you would tell them. They were gullible. But the truth is they were as skeptical as we are today. People don't change. Times change, and people really are the same. And we're going to see a couple of examples of how skeptical people were. So what Paul is saying through this is that the resurrection is a warrant. It's the proof, is the evidence that we need to repent. Now, the teaching, the preaching of Paul here in Acts 17 takes place only 20 years after the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. So only 20 years. Now, how encouraging is that for us? If within 20 years of his death, people were mocking the idea that he came back from the dead, what hope do we have 20 centuries after? right? What hope do we have that people are going to take our message seriously? Now, the answer is that God always intended for the resurrection to be known and believed through human witnesses. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the one that does the work and opens our eyes. But it is God's intent and design that this message will be spread through witnesses. There's no pictures. There's no videos. There's no security camera footage from the cemetery that we saw Jesus rise. Right? Some of us may think that would be much easier. Why didn't you send Jesus after video was invented and we would have proof and we could show people, hey, look, he rose. But God designed this way. He thought it would be best for this testimony to be carried on by witnesses. So the idea was that when we talk about God giving assurance to all by raising him from the dead, we're talking about the testimony of those who saw him, and this testimony becoming the proof and assurance that he's coming back. So the idea is that Jesus appeared in different settings to different people to the point that it just brought so much conviction that they believed. They started sharing these news. They started witnessing to what they have seen, and they wrote it down for us to read and believe. Now, something that may be a little surprising to some of us from Acts 10, 39 and 41 is that this is when Peter is preaching to Cornelius. Look what he says. It says, "We are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him appear not to all the people but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." Think about that for a second. It was God's design. He intentionally designed the resurrection to only be witnessed by a handful of disciples. He had the power to literally start flying through Jerusalem like Superman and giving high fives to people, right? I mean, you would have had in our mind, we said that would have been a stronger body of witnesses. But in his infinite wisdom, he designed and thought it best to spread the news through witnesses of the resurrection. So it was his design that not all people, so not on the first Easter Sunday and not today, his design is not for all people to witness his resurrection, but rather to do it through witnesses. Acts 1:3. It says, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." So Jesus appeared repeatedly with many proofs to a limited number of disciples so that they could bear witnesses of what they saw to everyone else. So that's God's design of assurance. That's how he designed for us to know. And that's what we have in scriptures, right? If you think about the four gospels, if you look at Matthew 28, that's Matthew's eyewitness account of the resurrection. He was there, he saw it, he's letting us know that he saw that. Mark 16 has Mark and Peter's eyewitness account. Luke 24, well, Luke was not an eyewitness, but he had a scientific mind. He went around gathering proof. He interviewed many witnesses. He walked with Paul. He actually interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus as well. And so he gathered all these witnesses and he presented this testimony. In John chapter 20, which we're going to start reading in a couple of minutes, that's John's eyewitness account. And it's interesting to see what he has before and after the testimony of John 20. In John 19:34, he says, "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." And John 21:24 says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true." So again, you see clearly that the intent of these disciples, of the apostles, was to bear witness, to write down their testimony for us to read and believe. So if you can go to John chapter 20 now, we're going to be in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Some of your Bibles may have the heading, "The Resurrection." So we're going to be reading John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Okay. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. And saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, wait a second here, Mary. Jesus said that he will rise on the third day. So on the third day, Mary goes to the tomb. The tomb is empty. The stone has been rolled away. And what is the conclusion? They moved him. Mary was a skeptical. She wasn't gullible. She didn't believe. Mary, you should have known. He said he would rise. Well, Mary didn't believe it. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes laying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes laying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. And when he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home. So look at verse 8 again. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, that's John, also went in and saw and believed. Now, what does John want us to learn from this passage? What can we learn from these 10 verses? First thing is that Jesus rose bodily. He rose in body. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection. Let me tell you a little story. Some of you may remember, I was born in Peru, in South America, and I lived there until 1999. And I went back the next year, the year 2000, for the summer. I was 12 or 13 years old. During that summer, there was a political leader in Peru, a congressman. His name was Ezequiel Ataucusi. And this man not only was a political leader and the leader of his own party, but he was also the leader of a religious sect. And he had said and promised that when he died, he would come back to life on the third day. And that was proof that his ministry was right. It's hard to imagine that here, right? But I mean, this is going on. So he died in that summer of the year 2000. So what did his followers do? They put him in a glass casket and they waited 3 days. And so you had the news, of course, live coverage of this guy. Is he going to rise or not? And of course, as a 12, 13-year-old, it impacts you to see a dead body just on display for 3 days. So, I mean, you guess, what happened on the third day? Nothing. Nothing. And so what do the followers said? They're like, you know what? He rose spiritually. We're going to go ahead and you know, bury this body. But he what we're selling is true. And he actually, his party still continues because they thought he came back spiritually. That's not the case with Christ, right? What he said he would do, he did. He came back. And it wasn't just spiritually. His body, he rose in body. Now, one of the most striking historical facts is that if he had not risen, his enemies, the enemies of Christians, could have just easily produced his body, right? I mean, and this whole movement would have been done within days, weeks, maybe even months after it started. Because, hey, you proclaim a risen Christ. Look at his body right here. But there was no body. The tomb was empty. He rose. Now, the second thing we can learn from this passage is that his body was not exactly the body in which he died, but it was. So at the same time, it was, but it wasn't. And it's important for us to know that, because in the New Testament, Jesus, his resurrection is viewed as the first fruits of the harvest of the resurrection for all Christians. So 1 Corinthians 15:23 says that Christ, the first fruit, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, meaning that this body that he has, it's going to be our body one day, the same type of body. So it's important for us to know how this body is different. Now, some people think it's interesting and peculiar how much emphasis they put on the linens. They mentioned the linen for the body was one side, the linen for the face was on another side, and it was neatly folded. And so why is it important for us to know that? And I think, at least partially, the reason why the Apostle John wanted to include that is because to make a direct contrast with Lazarus. Think about that. How did Lazarus come out of the tomb? We know that he had been dead for a while, right? His sisters are like, man, he's stinking, don't open the tomb. It's been 4 days at least. But when Jesus calls out and he comes out, John 11:44 says, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. People had to help Lazarus get rid of his linen strips and face covering. He wasn't able to. He came out like a little mummy hopping probably, right? He couldn't. They had to help him. And poor Lazarus, I mean, he's going to have to die twice. But not Jesus, right? After the resurrection, Jesus did not have a mortal body in the sense that he would never die again. Romans 6:9 says that we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never, ever, he will never die again. So there's a big difference between the type of body Jesus had when he resurrected than simply just bringing somebody back from the dead like Lazarus. So how was his body different exactly? Where there's some interesting abilities that he had. So if you consider John 20, same chapter, verses 26 and 27, it says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. So we see not only did he go through things like the linen, I mean, somehow he went through the linen and was able to just fold it and leave it there. He went through walls. And that may seem really weird for us to think about. And if you put yourselves on the disciples' feet, that has to be really weird, right? You're in a locked room praying, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up. I mean, that's your Home Alone face moment. You know, it's a ghost, you know? But to prove that he's not a ghost, that this is not a spirit, what does he tell Thomas? Touch me. Touch my hands. You want to put your finger on my side where the spear went? Touch me. There's flesh, there's bones. So the body is like the one before. Physically, they recognize him. But at the same time, it's not. I mean, he has special abilities. But he also ate. So we know from Luke 24:42 to 43, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. It doesn't mean you have to like broiled fish. It just means that you will be able to eat, right, in heaven with our new bodies. I don't know what they're going to serve. I'm sure it will be delicious. Looking forward to that. You can always use that if somebody asks you if animals go to heaven. Of course they do. We have to eat something, right? Just kidding. So why does this matter? Why does this matter to us? Because those of us who are in Christ, those of us who believe in him, those of us who belong to him, those of us who have received his forgiveness, those of us who have been reconciled through him, will be raised with him again, with a body like his. I mean, isn't that awesome news? I mean, this is a body of death. I can't wait to get rid of this body and just have this new body in which we can see God face to face and enjoy him for eternity. That should get us excited. Philippians 3:21 says, and this is Paul saying about Jesus, that Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So he's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And this is the result. These are the two outcomes when he comes back to judge the world, right? We started with Acts 17. There's two promises that people need to repent. Why? Because there's judgment coming. When that judgment comes, there's two outcomes. If you are found in him, if you are found to have believed the testimony, then you're going to receive a glorious body. So that's an exciting time. But if you are not in him, if you have not believed the testimony, the only thing you have to look forward to in that judgment, which will come, I'm as guaranteed as you have to pay taxes by this Monday that just passed, and that we will all face death one day, you will face that judgment. Now, you either receive a glorious body, or you face the wrath of a righteous God. So, the question with all this becomes, do you see? Do you believe the testimony of the witnesses? John 28 says, and let's do a little contrast, a little comparison between John and Mary. I'm not trying to put Mary Magdalene down by any means. But look at what happened with John. John 28, then the other disciple, we read that already, who had reached the tomb first, that's John, also went in and he saw and believed. What did he see? Jesus wasn't there. He saw an empty tomb and he believed. Now with Mary, she saw an empty tomb and Jesus assumed they moved the body. She didn't believe initially. Now God in his mercy appeared to her later in that chapter. Right? So now in verse 18, she can say that I have seen the Lord and I believe. Right now, we don't have Mary's direct evidence. We haven't encountered him physically like she did. So we're more like John in that sense. So there is evidence. There are testimonies of witnesses. And either we see through it or we don't. So again, we come back to the issue. Do you see? You know, do you believe? Let me give you an analogy, right? Let's say I'm at home in the afternoon and somebody comes knocking the door and you can tell they're shaking. And they're like, hey, Joel, I'm sorry to tell you, your brother has died. And I'm like, I don't believe it. I just met him this morning at Chick-fil-A for a devotional. There's no way he's dead. He's like, look, man, I'm sorry, but I'm a co-worker of his. And we were walking out of work. A car lost control and it hit him. And I was with him, and I was hoping that the ambulance would get there on time, but it didn't. And they declared him dead. And I'm like, I see. So you can take the testimony of the witness, and it becomes a window for you into the actual events. And so that has been God's design. And God has brought you into this message today. Into this scripture. And before this witness of the resurrection. And my prayer is that you can say, I see. And I believe. And if you haven't, right? If you're still struggling with doubt, if you see yourself still a little skeptical, then my prayer for you would be that you would just allow the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. And if he is touching your heart today, if he is making himself known to you, that you would not resist and fight it, but that you would accept the testimony of witnesses. And the last thing I want to leave you with is that if you do believe, not only do we accept the testimony of the witnesses, but we become witnesses ourselves. And just like we were looking at in Acts 17, this world, when you look at the world, you see a perishing world. We see a dying world. And if you and me, if we believe in the resurrection, that should give us assurance, right, of two things. In Acts 17, which is that the world needs to repent. And how can they repent if we don't call them to repentance? How can they know there's a judgment coming if we don't tell them, if we don't warn them? You know, one thing is to believe or to say that you believe in the resurrection, but we need to act on it as well. Because if you believe in the resurrection, then you have the assurance that the world needs to repent. You have the assurance that there's a judgment coming, and we know of it. So I would invite you to be a witness of the resurrection. And as we pray in closing, I would invite you also that if you would like to believe, if you would like to believe the testimony of Christ, then that you come see me after. I'll hang out in the front. If you want to come, we can pray together. We can talk about ways you can grow and surrender your life to Christ. Okay? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, what a glorious day it is. How awesome it is, Father, to celebrate, Lord, that you conquer death, that you conquer sin, and rose again. And that you were merciful enough, Lord, to leave witnesses through whose testimony we have believed. And that we pray, Lord, that you will use us to reach others to believe as well. Father, we know that you're coming. We know that that's imminent. We don't know when it will happen. It could be in our lifetime, maybe in our kids' lifetime. We don't know, Lord, but one thing we know, and that's that the world needs to repent. And I pray that you will use us to proclaim that, to proclaim your message of hope, your message of victory. Father, be glorified through this church. Be glorified through this congregation. Be glorified through every family represented here, Lord. Help us to be faithful witnesses of your resurrection. Help us not to be ashamed of your gospel, because it is power for salvation. Empower us, Lord, to be your witnesses. We thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.